Friends, in Christ, grace and mercy and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus. Just a couple of words again from that Old Testament reading from 1 Chronicles chapter 21, especially verses 1 and 7. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. So we pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So during this Lenten season, we are going to meet some of the good kings of Judah, although as I mentioned already, we have qualified that word good to be the somewhat good kings because of all of their failures and their sins. None of them were perfect, not like our king, of course. That said, David is regarded as Israel's or Judah's greatest monarch and king. It was he who established the kingdom in strength and settled it in peace. He is called in the scriptures a man after God's own heart. He is the writer of psalms that are used to this very day in this part of the greatest hymnal and prayer book that was ever composed, a man devoted to the Lord. And yet, ironically, of all the royal sinners we are going to meet this Lent, David committed some of the most royally egregious sins, which makes him a particularly fit study for Ash Wednesday. Not only were David's deeds great, but so were his sins. And you probably know what he did, right? You remember the adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and the subsequent murder of Uriah to cover up the scandal of his having gotten Bathsheba pregnant. Great sins. And with far-reaching consequences, as the prophet Nathan said to David, there would be a sword in his house that would never depart, meaning that because of David's grievous sins, there would be a long-lasting legacy of violence and death in his family and in his dynasty, which, of course, is exactly the way the story of David's family played out, if you remember. Right off the bat, it was the death of David and Bathsheba's infant son, and then later on, it was Absalom who killed his brother Amnon to avenge the rape of his sister Tamar. There was the betrayal and the violent coup by David's son Absalom, which, if you remember, Absalom ended up hanging in a tree with his long hair, and he was pierced through with javelins. And then there was the son of David, Solomon, who killed Adonijah to eliminate any competition for the throne. This family was a royal mess. You think your family has issues. And when the royal family is in that much disarray, it has a destabilizing effect upon the kingdom. And that is not good when you are surrounded by all of these Canaanite nations who are looking for any sign of weakness that they can exploit in their perpetual fight against Israel to regain the land. And there came a time in the course of all that perpetual fighting between Israel and the Canaanites that David thought it would be a good idea to take a census to determine how many men are available to him for military service, which seems like a very prudent thing to do, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus himself said in Luke 14, "What king about to go to war does not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one who is coming against him with 20,000. So it makes sense. A king wants to know how many men, how many soldiers he has available to him. And yet, in this case, Scripture says that this census, as practical as it may seem, was sinful. As a matter of fact, we read right in verse 1, it was Satan himself who incited David to take this census and to number Israel. So what was so wrong about taking a census? Well, in the case of Israel, it was a sin because of God's specific promise to Israel that he, God, he would cut off their enemies before them. He would defend Israel. He would be Israel's strength and salvation. And he did not want them to put faith in their own numbers, in their own soldiers, and in their own weapons and fortifications. And so God forbade the census. But David forgot all of that, apparently, or maybe he didn't completely believe it. And so he starts counting his men and his soldiers, thinking they would be Israel's defense, that his soldiers will be Israel's strength and salvation. And maybe that doesn't seem like a very big sin to you, especially compared to adultery and murder, right? But think about it. Adultery and murder, those are the sixth and the fifth commandments. We're talking here about the first commandment. You see, to take that census was a gross violation of the first commandment to trust God above all things. And then what made it even worse is that as the king, David is supposed to be Israel's shepherd, leading them in the ways of the Lord. But instead, by taking this census, he is teaching by his example that God cannot be fully trusted. So no wonder later on in this chapter in verse 17, David, when he realizes what he's done, says that he has committed a sin and, quote, a great evil, and he has acted foolishly. Because when you fail to trust God as you should, that is not simply a minor faux pas or a little misstep. It is evil. It is a great evil and a sin to put our trust in things or in people more than we would trust in our God. And to illustrate the gravity of this great evil, an equally great punishment is to be meted out, which in this case is put to David as a multiple choice. Choose one, David. It's going to be 3 years of famine, or it's going to be 3 months of losing your battles and being beaten up by your enemies, or it's going to be 3 days of pestilence. Either way, there is a huge price to pay in the lives of the people and in blood that will be shed. What an awful choice for the king to have to make. What an awful, awful punishment to bear for his grievous sin. Presented with these options, David just can't make a choice. How do you choose between those three? So instead, he throws himself on the mercy of God. And he says in the 13th verse, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. And with that plea for his life to be spared, David puts himself into the hands of the judge of us all, and he pleads mercy, which is the very thing that we are doing here tonight, is it not? As we come before God with ashes, and we recognize all of our violations of the first commandment, all of the times we have feared and loved and trusted in the people and in the things of this world more than we have God, when we wanted it my way instead of his way, my wisdom, my thoughts, my family, anything. He's always last, it seems. We put everything in front of him. And we plead with God when we realize what we've done. I am distressed by my sin. I fall into your hands, for your mercy is great. Please, O Lord, spare me. And we learn from David that there is no better place for a penitent sinner to be than in the hands of our merciful God, which is why Luther prayed in the evening and morning prayers. You know, he said, "Into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things." Well, sadly, although David repented, there would still be a price to pay for his great evil. And David refused to choose that price, so God made the choice for him. It's going to be pestilence. And the angel unsheathed his sword, he drew out his sword, and 70,000 men of Israel died in a matter of days. A plague that was inflicted by this angel bearing the sword of God's wrath. And all of a sudden, a huge percentage of these men that David had been counting and counting on to be Israel's strength and salvation and defense, all of a sudden they're all gone. And David is forced to put his trust in the Lord, because he can't put his trust in these men anymore. And when the angel of pestilence was about to smite Jerusalem, finally then the Lord relented, just as the prophet Joel said he might do. And we read in the 15th verse that God said to that angel, "It is enough, now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing over the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And so God relented. And yet David had this sense, you heard it in the reading, David had this sense that for his sin, it wasn't good enough that tens of thousands of men were sacrificed, and that wasn't sufficient. David, he had to pay the price. He is the one who committed the sin. So he bought the threshing floor of Ornan for 600 shekels of gold, that spot where the angel of the Lord stood awaiting God's next command. He bought oxen and wood and grain and built an altar upon which he made sacrifices to atone for his sin. And we read that his sacrifice was accepted by God with fire from heaven, and the angel sheathed his sword. And finally, there was peace again between David and God. David made a very wise choice to place himself into the hands of a merciful God. He did not deserve that mercy, but he received it anyway. And then in thankfulness, we read in chapter 22 in the first verse that, if I can get the page turned here, that David said, "Here on this threshing floor of Ornan, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." And so on that very spot where the angel stood awaiting his next command, on the threshing floor of Ornan, David built an altar and he sacrificed to atone for his sin. On that very spot would be the site where David's son Solomon would build a temple one day, and that great altar where day after day, year after year, for centuries on ends, bulls and goats and sheep would be sacrificed and their blood spilled for the sins of Israel. But of course, the death of 70,000 men, or 600 shekels of gold, or the blood of millions of goats and bulls and sheep are not sufficient to wash away the stain of sin. Israel had to rely, and David had to rely, and we have to rely on the forgiving mercy of God to sheath that sword. Or maybe it would be better even to say, we have to rely on God to deflect that sword of his wrath onto a victim whose sacrifice is sufficient for all of us for the sins of the world. And so Israel awaited a greater king, a king who would bring redemption instead of all of this destruction that David brought. And when that son of David finally came, he entered Jerusalem. He was hailed as the son of David, king of the Jews. From his baptism until he entered Jerusalem on the colt, Jesus had borne the illnesses and the diseases of his people and healed his people. He stayed the hand of death, even reversed the course of death in some cases. This righteous king was anointed to bring good news to the poor, to free the oppressed. Jesus saw the needs of his people. They were like sheep who had no shepherd, and he became their shepherd, and he had compassion on them, fed them out of the abundance of God's grace and mercy, gathered them together as one flock, knowing what the cost of redeeming his flock would be, that he would be the one to be hit with the sword of God's wrath as it deflected from us unto him. And he paid the price all the way to the cross, his coronation with thorns and nails and splinters and mockery. This king, unlike his father, King David, had no sin. This king, unlike his father, King David, did not plead for his life to be spared while others died for him. But this king gave up his life and died for us. This king, unlike his father, King David, did not fail, but he fulfilled the will of his father all the way to death, even death on the cross, completely trusting the promise of the resurrection. So King David, he may well have been Israel's greatest king, but he is also perhaps Israel's greatest sinner, including that great evil he did against the first commandment, when he started counting the men of Israel rather than counting on God to be Israel's strength and defense and salvation. But there's great comfort here for us that even the most egregious sinner may find grace sufficient to cover. No matter how royally you have messed things up, you can always take up the prayer of David upon your lips, the prayer that we prayed tonight. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In response to David's prayer, David's greater son, our King Jesus, showed infinite mercy. He came and he gave his life for the sins of us all. And thus in death, Jesus established the throne of his father David forever. Because David fell short, but our king does not. Count on it. In the blessed name of our Savior Jesus, amen.